Well, I want to start by telling you about something I once hated. And I know I'm not alone here. I've seen many over the years share in the same hatred that I once had. What am I talking about? Stereograms. Or sometimes they get called magic eyes. And for years and years, those things drove me crazy. And I know I'm not alone here because as I've been there kind of squinting my eyes, trying to see them and turning my head left and right, so have about a dozen other people. And there's nothing worse than the person who then says, well, can't you see it? You know, what's wrong with you? Don't your eyes work? Are you blind? It's an elephant, or it's a tree, or it's a small child licking an ice cream, sitting on a park bench, or whatever it might be. But about 5 years ago, I trained my eyes to see stereograms. Don't ask me why, that's a different story. But when I learned to see these things clearly, they were truly spectacular. And I don't mean seeing them in 2D where you kind of go cross-eyed to try to see the image. I mean seeing these things properly in 3D with all the vibrance of the colors and the detail and the shades. And I tell you this because what I want us to do today is learn to see clearly. I want us to learn to see how Jesus sees. And as we do, it changes our entire outlook. Suddenly, as we look out onto our world, we don't see a random collection of colors and shapes like a stereogram, but we see a ripe and abundant harvest that is desperate for workers. So that's my simple aim for today. And really, chapters 8 and 9 have been all about seeing clearly who Jesus is. He's no ordinary man. He's the one who has the power and authority to forgive sins. He's the one who heals the paralytics, who raises a dead girl back to life, who gives sight to the blind and speech to the mute. He's the God-man. He's the Son of God. He's the long-awaited Messiah. And of course, as Jesus went around, he knew this about himself. Now, that's why he did the things he did. And so our first point today is seeing clearly Jesus' mission. And verse 35 in Matthew chapter 9 is really helpful here because it's a summary verse that tells us plainly, very plainly, what Jesus came to do. So have a look, chapter 9, verse 35. Make sure you've got it in front of you. Verse 35, it says this, "Then Jesus went to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and every sickness." And this is what we've seen so far in Matthew's gospel. We've seen Jesus go from town to town. We've seen Jesus teaching and preaching and healing as he's gone to the people of Israel. And by now, you've probably noticed that Matthew is really interested in the healings. There's been lots of that we've seen in chapters 8 and 9. And it's important that Jesus brought healing because that's what the Messiah would come and do. Now, that's what the Old Testament said. The healings would testify to who Jesus was and to his teaching and to his preaching and that he is the Messiah. And so verse 35 is a really helpful verse because it helps us to see clearly Jesus' mission. And of course, as Jesus went and taught in the synagogues and preached of the kingdom, what he was really doing is teaching and preaching about himself. As he went into the synagogues and taught the Old Testament scriptures, well, he was the one fulfilling those scriptures. As he went about preaching the kingdom, well, he was the one who was bringing in the kingdom and primarily with his death and resurrection. But I can't stress enough how important it is for us to see clearly Jesus' mission. Because so many over the last 2,000 years, they've invented all sorts of supposed missions that really had nothing to do with what Jesus came to do. And this can range from well-meaning yet misguided Christians who waste thousands of hours on things that aren't really central to Jesus' mission, all the way to the abuses of churches and cults over the last 2,000 years who've damaged millions of lives. The other night I started reading a book called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. And it's a book about a pastor called Tom Carson who lived in French-speaking Canada in the mid-1950s. And if you know anything about French-speaking Canada, which I didn't, at that time it was hugely Roman Catholic. It was massively Roman Catholic at that time. But it was also a medieval type of Roman Catholicism that was quite nominal, and frankly, it was full of abuses. It was corrupt. And so while the French-Canadian people would call themselves staunch Catholics and Christians, they never read their Bibles. Often, most of them didn't even own a Bible. And so what Tom did, because these people would never enter a Protestant churches to hear the scriptures, what he did is he started to give away French New Testaments to the people. And then what he did is he started to write letters to those who he gave New Testaments to teach them about Jesus and to teach them the gospel. And Tom Carson, he sent thousands of letters over that time. And some people would respond back to his letters. Others would invite him to come visit them. And yet others still would write back and tell him to stop writing, that they didn't want to hear from him anymore. And one devout French-Canadian Catholic woman, she actually wrote back this in a letter to him. She wrote this. She said, "You know that our Roman Catholic priests are more elevated than you people are, and you will never be able to weaken them because this is the true religion. And besides, I'm enclosing examples," and that's torn up bits of Tom Carson's letter, "to show what we do with your letters." Now, why did Tom Carson work so hard in sending his letters and French New Testaments into French-speaking Canada? Well, he did it because he understood Jesus' mission. He did it because he wanted the words and deeds and the death and resurrection of Jesus to be known to these people. That's what Jesus came to do. These people were under a severely corrupt religion. They were misguided by a misguided mission. You see, if we want to see like Jesus, then we need to be clear on his mission. He came to teach and to preach about the kingdom of God, and he came to show by all his deeds, particularly his death and resurrection, that he is the king of that kingdom, that he is the Messiah. But it's in verse 36 where we begin to see how Jesus saw the people. So verse 36, have a look. "When he," Jesus, "saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them." Why? "Because they were weary and worn out, like sheep without a shepherd." And so as Jesus went around teaching and preaching before these crowds, he didn't see just a crowd of people. What he saw was lost, worn out, shepherdless sheep. And don't picture in your mind, you know, a kind of crowd of destitute people. Don't picture only the weak and the suffering and the sick and the frail. No, these crowds had Pharisees amongst them. These crowds, they had tax collectors and people like the rich young ruler, the Marys and the Marthas and the Lazaruses. There was a whole variety of people that were in the crowds that Jesus saw. Now, when it says that Jesus had compassion on these shepherdless sheep, the main problem was not that these sheep were destitute. No, the main problem was that they were shepherdless. Even if they didn't know it, they were shepherdless. Supposedly, goats get along just fine on their own, but not sheep. They easily and unknowingly wander into danger. And so Jesus, he could see past the facade of the crowds. He could see past the fake smiles and the well-to-dos. He could even see past the fleeting pleasures of this life, that while they might satisfy temporarily, well, ultimately Jesus knows where that leads. It leads to eternal death. And so as Jesus looked out on these people who were shepherdless, who were leaderless, who were directionless, he had compassion on them. Literally, the word there is this kind of gut-wrenching compassion, a real compassion. And so it's not just, you know, some kind of well-meaning compassion. I remember when I was 12 or so, a mate and I were skating down to the cricket nets, and I was carrying his cricket bat as I was skating. And as I went down the path, I hit a rock. And so I went flying off my skateboard, and the bat went flying. And I kind of just landed flying face forward, arms forward, scraping down the path. And I remember this. My friend was a little bit behind me, and he saw it happen. And he came running towards me. And I remember thinking, oh, you know, what a good mate. You know, what a great friend. He really cares for me. He's running to come see if I'm okay. But when he got to me, he ran right past me to grab for his cricket bat to make sure that his bat was okay. And he did kind of glance back and say, oh, you know, are you all right? Before he really quickly kind of went back to inspect his bat. We're not friends anymore. But it's not that kind of compassion. No, this is a real compassion. You see, Jesus' compassion is the kind of compassion that caused him to humble himself and become one of us, that caused Jesus to eventually be beaten and mocked and hung on the cross for these shepherdless sheep of Israel. It's the kind of compassion that drives Jesus to suffer God's right wrath and anger for the sin of these lost sheep of Israel. See, it's that kind of compassion. And it's not only for them, but it's also for us, for the lost sheep that is humanity. You see, when Jesus looked out on all of humanity, he saw a people unfit to die. He saw sin-sick people who were desperately in need of the doctor of souls to save them, like we saw 2 weeks ago. It's no well-meaning compassion. This is God's Son who truly loves his sheep. And so, what do we see when we look into the world? What do our eyes see? What do we see? And for here, we might have to imagine the pre- or the post-COVID world, but what do we see as we sit on the train on our way to work every day? What do we see as we sit in the cafes and the restaurants of our suburbs? What do we see as we sit and eat at the table with our non-believing friends and family? You see, what do we make of the crowds around us? Because Jesus sees sheep without a shepherd. He looks to the crowds and he has this deep, gut-wrenching compassion for them because they are lost, because they are perishing. Here's a confronting quote from an English pastor called Michael Green. He's got a good name, so he's worth quoting. He wrote this in the late 80s. It says this: when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Alas, the church is very unlike Jesus. We do not care. We do not go out into mission. Maybe we are too empty. Maybe we are too respectable. Maybe we are too similar to those who do not profess to know Christ. The Gospels repeatedly tell us that when Jesus saw, he had compassion. Perhaps we do not even look, let alone care. And that's a confronting quote, isn't it? It gets to our hearts a lot of the time. And I don't think this is true of our church as a whole here at Snack. You just have to look at the life course that we ran and the people who came along. You just have to look at the evangelism that goes on through our church. But what a challenge to see clearly like Jesus sees. Not just to see a respectable work colleague or a fellow enthusiast in whatever sport or hobby you might be a part of, or even primarily to see a loving family member or a loving friend, but rather to see that these people are shepherdless sheep, that they are lost creatures of God and they're in infinite danger heading for eternal judgment. You see, do we see like Jesus? See, behind that facade and the smiles and the materialism are people perishing. And perhaps if we see more clearly like Jesus, then we too might have that gut-wrenching compassion that our Lord has. But notice what Jesus says next. You see, he doesn't say, you know, he doesn't kind of look out onto this flock of shepherdless sheep and then despair. He's not like me as I kind of look in my backyard and see all the weeds and just kind of declare it a lost cause. No, Jesus, he sees a harvest. And more than that, Jesus sees a harvest that is ripe for the picking. So verse 37, have a look, verse 37. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few." And in the verse there, Jesus is making really two points. On the one hand, he's saying there is a harvest to gather. There's not just any old harvest either. It's an abundant harvest. There's a great harvest. But on the other hand, he's saying that the workers are few. There's so much to be gathered, but we need the workers. And I want to start with Jesus' first point about the harvest, because when he looked on these lost sheep of Israel, he didn't see some lost cause. he actually saw people ready and ripe to be gathered into the kingdom of God. And in the Bible, when it talks about the harvest, it's never a harvest that is only on about Israel. It's a harvest that has to do with every nation. It's what we see in Matthew 28 and in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And so as Jesus came teaching and preaching the good news of the kingdom, what he was doing is he was bringing in that great harvest. He was declaring that now is the time of gathering, that now is the day of salvation, that now is when the good shepherd would lay down his life for his sheep and call them to himself. And again, this is so important for us to understand. If we want to see like Jesus, then we need to realize that now is the time of the harvest. That now is the time that God is gathering the people of his kingdom through Jesus. And if I can change the metaphor for a moment, just imagine our world as one of two boats. One of them is a cruise ship, and you kind of have to imagine it in the pre-COVID world because cruise ships are not very good at the moment. But one is a cruise ship, and that's all about enjoyment. That boat is all about making the most of the moment. And the final destination of that boat, well, that marks the end of the cruise. That marks the end of the good times. But the other boat is a rescue boat. And don't imagine kind of a little rubber ducky, but imagine a massive rescue boat. And both those boats, they need a captain, they need crew, both need catering staff and maintenance workers. All these people are essential to make the boats run. But the end goal of that work is very different. For the cruise ship, it's all about enjoyment. It's all about making the most of the journey itself, because when that journey ends, well, it ends. That's it. But the rescue boat, it operates to rescue people. It has a mission. And everyone works together and everyone does their bit to save people. And this boat, it's far less about the journey and far more about saving people and then bringing them safely home. And if we see like Jesus, if we see the shepherdless sheep and the abundant harvest before us, just to kind of mix all the metaphors together, if we see like that, then we'll be on about saving people. We'll see ourselves as workers of that abundant harvest. You see, now is the time of the harvest. But before we think of who these workers actually are that Jesus is asking the disciples to pray for, just notice what Jesus does and says in verse 38. See, he doesn't say, you know, the workers are few, so therefore, you know, pick up your shovel and get your pitchfork and go off and get working. No, Jesus says, verse 38, have a look, verse 38, he says, therefore, pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And the original word there for pray, isn't the word the Bible usually uses to pray. It's a pleading kind of praying. It's a praying that comes with a deep sense of need. And in an age like ours, where our solution to problems usually involves, you know, swift action and upskilling or utilizing the latest, greatest tools, well, Jesus simply says, pray. The most effective thing you can do to this problem of workers is firstly, pray. And just notice who the disciples are called to pray to. It's to the Lord of the harvest. And it's his harvest, which should give us great confidence to pray. And we need to be clear on this. You see, this is the main point that Jesus is making here. He's saying the harvest is abundant. It is plentiful. It's great. It's massive. So what do we do? Well, therefore, the first work of every disciple of Jesus is to pray. Is to pray that God might send workers out into his harvest. And just imagine for a moment what God might do if every person at Snack prayed for this. If every one of us, every week, made praying for harvest workers part of our requests to God. And maybe God, in his wisdom, has given us this time now, this time of COVID, so that people might realize how lost they are, how much they are in need of the Good Shepherd. And maybe, just maybe, God would have us now pray earnestly for workers like we haven't ever before, so that God might do a great work in this time. So can I encourage you, if you are feeling convicted by this passage and convicted by the words of Jesus here to pray, well, do something about it. Grab your calendar, grab your diary, grab your phone, and put a weekly reminder in it now to pray for workers. You see, God knows that our calendars and our diaries are filled with all sorts of reminders and appointments that really, in the scheme of things, are nowhere near as important as praying and nowhere near as effective as actually praying to the Lord of the harvest. So if you're convicted, just do that now. Pause the video, pull out your diary, write it down. Really, I mean it, do it, because Jesus would have us pray before anything else. But the last and final quick point to make about these workers is, you see, who are the workers? Who are the workers that Jesus calls his disciples to pray for? And we'll see next week that in a sense, these workers are the disciples themselves. The disciples themselves will be the ones to answer their own prayer in chapter 9, and we'll see that in chapter 10. They are the workers who go out into Israel. But like we've already seen, that the harvest in God's plan has always been bigger than simply first century Israel. It's for all nations. It's for all time. So the workers, they're not simply the 12 disciples. But still, is this then a prayer for workers like Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Titus and present-day pastors like myself? Or is this a prayer for all Christians to see themselves as workers of the harvest? Which is it? Which one? Well, I want to say it's both. You see, we are all workers in God's harvest. God uses the people of his church to gather more people into his church, and that involves all of us. And you see, I can't reach the harvest of your workplace. I can't reach the people in your office or the people of your university. I'm not part of the harvest field that is your family or your friends. That is not where I'm at. And in lots of ways, you are in the abundant field. You see, my field as a pastor is a little boring. You know, it has guys like Phil and Jace in it, and besides the occasional correcting of their theology I have to do, it's nowhere near as abundant as being where you are. You see, I have to make opportunities to meet with the lost sheep of this world, but you are amongst them every day, all the time. And you are the ones who invite them to the life course. You are the ones who are praying for those sheep by name. You see, we are all workers of the harvest. But on the other hand, God does give his church people like me and Phil and Jace who give themselves full time to the ministry of the word. And for those amongst us, amongst God's people who are suitably gifted and wired for full-time word ministry, well, as a matter of priority, those people should give themselves to full-time word ministry. Those types of workers, they are few. And we always have great need for more full-time workers of the gospel. And can I say, there are many of us who are at Snack who should do this. There are many of you who should talk to me or Troy or Phil about what you might do to be trained up for the ministry. So can I encourage you to do that? We need the workers. So as we pray for workers, we are praying that all of God's people will use their gifts for his kingdom, that we would all work together to save people to Jesus. So I hope today we can see clearly, that we can see more like Jesus, that we can see like Jesus. And instead of seeing kind of a random stereogram as we look out onto our world and seeing a bunch of random shapes and random things, that actually that we might see an abundant harvest, that we might see a people lost and leaderless and desperate for Jesus, and therefore that we might pray. So let me pray that prayer now. Lord of the harvest, we pray that you might send more workers into your harvest. Amen.